Well, we've had a full morning of music and fellowship. And in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I thought we could approach the resurrection more devotionally. We are going to take a break from our study of the book of Ruth to take a look at the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And as we approach this in more of a devotional fashion, we'll look at some of the implications for there not being a resurrection. We'll consider why there is a need for a resurrection. We'll look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll look at the cross briefly, and then the resurrection as given to us in Matthew 28. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 27. We're going to read all the way from Matthew 27:57 through to the end of the book of Matthew. And so in Matthew 27:57, it reads, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days I am to rise again." Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead," and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And when they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so there you have Matthew's record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, the resurrection for the Christian faith is the cornerstone of the gospel. There is no gospel apart from the resurrection of Christ. His literal, actual, bodily resurrection from the dead is the cornerstone of the gospel, and everything depends upon this historical fact. For example, consider the truthfulness of Scripture. The Old Testament said in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The Holy One is a reference to Messiah, Christ, and the statement is that his body would not undergo decay in the tomb. If Christ did not rise from the grave, then Psalm 16:10 is not true. There's a general reference to the resurrection in Daniel 2:2. Daniel 2:2, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." The resurrection is an Old Testament truth in reality. So if the resurrection of Christ did not take place, then the resurrection of man, his followers, those who give themselves to him, will not take place, and that means that the Old Testament is not true. It would also, by implication, mean the New Testament isn't true, because the declaration of the New Testament over and over again is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Compounding this, you would have the fact that the truthfulness of Jesus' testimony would not be true. Look at Matthew 16:21. In Matthew 16:21, it records that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That was the testimony of Christ as he began his journey toward Jerusalem. That passage also recorded in Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:22. Then again in Matthew 17:22 and 23, it says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Matthew 26:1 and 2, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" So Christ testified to the fact that he would go to the grave, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. Therefore, if Christ does not actually, literally, and physically rise from the grave, his testimony is no longer true. And so the truthfulness of Scripture, as well as the truthfulness of Christ and his testimony, would be brought into reproach. And turn, if you would, too, to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays out some of the implications of denying the resurrection of the dead, because some in Corinth were seemingly denying that there would be a resurrection. They may not have been denying the resurrection of Christ, but they were denying the fact that there would be a resurrection for all those who placed their faith in him. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And so Paul makes a defense for the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. He makes a defense there that Christ actually appeared to 500 after his resurrection. And then he goes into the implications of denying the resurrection. Look at verses 12 through 14. He indicates in verses 12 through 14 that preaching would be useless. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. See, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, then what we are doing here today is nothing more than a social gathering. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, there is no Christian faith. The Bible is not true, and there's no point in us being here. Preaching is useless, and preaching is vain. He goes on in verse 14 to make it clear as well. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, look there, your faith also is in vain. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then faith does not save. If he didn't rise from the grave, we are dead in our sins, as we'll see. In verse 15, the apostles would be liars. Look what it says there. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. I mean, the implications of Christ not bodily and literally rising from the dead as a historical fact has major implications for the Christian faith. In verses 16 and 17, you'll see there that those who believe their sins are forgiven are still in their sins. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no atonement. Those two go hand in hand, as we'll see. And of course, if still in our sins, then still under the judgment of God. Verse 18 indicates that those who did or who died believing Christ had saved them from their sin have not in fact been saved. So in verse 18 it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means they died in their sin, they came under the just judgment of God, and those who believe their sins were forgiven on the ground of Christ's work on the cross, on the ground of his resurrection from the dead, they are in fact in hell. That means that Paul the apostle is in hell, Peter is in hell, John, James, in fact even Jesus would be in hell in that case because he'd be a liar. And that would make him a sinner like the rest of us. When you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, the implications are disastrous. And he makes the point in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that Christians would be the most to be pitied among men. It says, if we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The idea that Christ offers merely a crutch to get through this life with no implications for the next is a lie. Christ does not offer a crutch. Christ offers forgiveness from sin, reconciliation to God. He offers eternal life. And in fact, he offers an abundant life, a love lived in the fullness of holiness and righteousness and the glory of God. So if the resurrection didn't happen and Christ didn't rise from the grave, then we as believers are most to be pitied among men because we are entirely deceived. So if the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sham, then Scripture isn't true, Jesus was a liar, preaching is useless, faith is useless, the apostles were liars, believers are still dead in their sins and under the just wrath of God, all believers who have already died are in hell, and believers are of all men most to be pitied. But of course, Jesus did rise from the grave. Scripture is true. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Preaching is not vain, for Paul asks, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? He goes on to say in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. God is well pleased to save us sinners through the foolishness of preaching. Not only is preaching not vain, the apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Believers are in fact forgiven on the grounds of what Christ did on the cross. The Father's wrath has been satisfied. Believers have died and are with Christ in heaven, and believers are the most blessed among men. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's worth noting, if the apostles weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, why would they have been so willing to die for the gospel? I mean, consider Paul for a moment. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He stood by while Stephen was martyred. And he believed that while Stephen was being stoned to death, that God's work was in fact being done. Paul stood there and watched the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. And then, even on the road toward Damascus, he was going to Damascus with the intention of persecuting Christians, throwing them in jail. So if Paul was this one who was against the church and persecuting the church, what happened? Why was there a change? He met the resurrected Christ. Acts 9 records it. On the way to Damascus, Christ came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul's life was instantly and utterly changed. He went from being one who had resisted Christ, resisted and persecuted Christians, to possibly being the greatest preacher of the gospel since Christ himself. The only way that that could happen is if he had seen the risen Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:32 says this, and this is Paul, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If Paul gave his life to the preaching of the gospel for his own motive, what's the benefit? He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if the dead are not raised, live it up. Consider Peter. History tells us that he was crucified as well. And when he was to be crucified, he refused to be crucified in the way that Christ was crucified. Instead, he did not see himself fit to be crucified that way, so he was crucified upside down. And this is coming from the man who denied Christ three times during his trial. How did a man who was timid, who feared man, and even cursed Christ at the point of his denial the third time, how could he go to being the one who would be the first to preach the gospel after the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, with thousands coming into the church? The only explanation is he saw the risen Christ. And really, all of this begs the question, why did there have to be a resurrection? Why is the resurrection so vital to the gospel? Well, Romans 4:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The resurrection is necessary because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the resulting consequence of their sin was not just physical death, in that that would come later. It wasn't just spiritual death. It was separation from God on top of it all. So when sin entered into the world, death was its consequence. Therefore, for there to be a gospel, for there to be salvation, for there to be a solution to man's problem with sin, there would need to be a solution that dealt with both sin and death. Adam and Eve were created in unconfirmed holiness, which is to say, they were created in a state of perfect holiness, but it had not been tested. And upon being tested, they violated the only commandment they were given. Thus they sinned, with the result that death entered into the human race. And now all men and all women die. So the solution to man's problem would have to overcome sin and death. And doing so would clearly require an act of God. No man was going to be able to reverse the effects of sin and death. So of course the Father commissioned his Son. In eternity past, the Father commissioned his Son to take upon himself human flesh by being born as a man. He commissioned his Son to come as man's representative, fully God and fully man, to perfectly obey the Father's law. And he commissioned his son to go to the cross, bearing the Father's wrath for sin in the place of sinners. So Christ came, perfectly fulfills the Father's will, in every way, shape, and form fulfills it in a positive sense, and in no way does he transgress the law. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross and rose from the grave, proving he conquered both sin and its consequences, death. And Hebrews 2:14 captures this where it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Christ had to overcome sin, and he had to overcome death if there was going to be salvation to us as sinners. And the resurrection really is inseparable from the atonement. You cannot separate the resurrection from the atonement, because the resurrection is evidence that what Christ did on the cross satisfied the Father's wrath. Jesus Christ propitiated the Father's wrath, that is, satisfied the Father's wrath on the cross. And how do we know that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient for the sin of the elect? We know that it was and that it is because he rose from the grave. And so as we put the resurrection in that light, I want you just to turn to Matthew 26, and we're going to dive into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is immediately before his arrest, the night of the arrest, in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, it says this: "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for even an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." Now, Jesus is deeply grieved at this stage because he's anticipating the cross. But you have to understand, when Jesus is grieved in this time, he's not anticipating the physical effects of the cross. Though he would be arrested as a criminal, being perfectly innocent, though he would be falsely tried and convicted, though he would be spat upon, be beaten, be scourged, and though he would be nailed to the cross, that wasn't what had Christ concerned. That was not why he was deeply grieved. What deeply grieved the Lord was the cup. It was the cup that he was made to drink. That's what it says in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Before time, the Father had intended to save a people. So Christ is now praying to the Father and asking the Father, "Is there any other way? Is this the only way?" And we know that it is, because Christ went to the cross. The Father, his will was done, and Christ carried on with his mission. But that cup is the Father's wrath. The perfect Holy Son would be on the cross. All of the physical effects of being on the cross, being beaten, being scourged, but it would be the cup. It would be the wrath of the Father poured out on Christ for sin. That would be the bitter, most bitter aspect of the cross. The perfect, holy, sinless Son of God would come under the full weight of his Father's wrath. And to break that down, Jesus Christ would become sin. The perfect, holy, eternal Son, whose glory was with the Father before the world began, who left his abode in heaven to give his life a ransom for many, he would become sin. The sinless Savior. And of course, we know that from 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, He, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. Christ had to become sin so that his righteousness could be given, could be imputed to us as sinners through faith. So of all that Christ suffered in the crucifixion, nothing compared to the cup he would drink. It was the Father's wrath that deeply grieved him. And then flip over to Matthew 27:45, where we get a picture of the cross. Matthew 27:45. It says, Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this, in fulfillment of Psalm 22:1. Christ had been forsaken by the Father. The wrath had come upon the Son. He was made to be sin. He became sin on the cross. And he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Which really echoes John. Jesus said he lays his life down by his own authority. He has the authority to take it back up again. So Jesus even sovereignly deciding the moment that he would give up his life. And so there on the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God for sin. And then as we come to the resurrection, later in chapter 27, as we read earlier, Joseph of Arimathea appealed to Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth and laid it in the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary witnessed this. They witnessed the body of Christ going into the tomb. And they returned to the tomb the dawn of the first day, that is Sunday, for the purpose of anointing his body. Then in Matthew 28:2, it indicates that a severe earthquake occurred and an angel descended, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. The guards shook for fear of him like dead men. And the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, Come see the place where he was lying. So Jesus had risen from the grave. He wasn't in the tomb. And Jesus didn't need the angel to come with the earthquake to move the stone out of the way. He had just left the tomb. John 20:19, happening after the account that we're reading now in Matthew, says this, So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, so the doors are closed to the room where the disciples are, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. He just entered right in, no need for a door. So Jesus rose from the grave. And in verses 11 through 15, we see that the chief priests and the elders concocted a story to try and make it seem as though the disciples had come the night before to take his body. But you have to understand, the disciples were a dejected group of people. Even though Jesus had told them that he was going to die and then rise again, they didn't get it. So when Jesus died and was crucified, this was a group of men who were largely scattered. They had essentially abandoned Christ. And so when we come and we consider the resurrection and we consider its significance, We have to beg the question, if you have come under conviction of sin, if you understand that before God you are a sinner because God is holy, you have to be begging the question, is there a solution? Is there a solution to my problem with sin? God, have you made a solution for my problem? The scriptures testify to the fact that Christ is the one who has paid the price. Then we have to ask, well, how do we know that it's sufficient, Father? How do we know that what Christ did is enough? He rose from the grave. Death came into the human life, to human existence, because of sin. So by Christ rising from the grave, we know that he conquered both death and sin. So his resurrection is proof that the atonement is sufficient. Sin and death needed to be conquered, and Jesus did both. He paid the penalty for sin and then rose from the grave. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge all of that intellectually. It's one thing to affirm that with your mind. Yes, it's one thing to believe that Jesus rose from the grave, or at least to affirm that with your intellect. But it's entirely another thing to believe that truth and be transformed by it. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That means you have to believe that Christ rose from the grave to be saved. Verse 10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's one thing to affirm that Christ rose from the grave. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church affirms that Jesus rose from the grave. It's another thing to be transformed by that truth. When you come to Christ by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, your life will be transformed. You will be given a new heart. You will be given new desires. You'll be given new affections. The Bible calls that regeneration. The Spirit will regenerate you, will wash you, give you a heart of flesh, will remove the heart of stone. You will have a newfound love for the glory of Christ. Sin will no longer be sweet, it will be bitter, and Christ will be sweet. You will hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You will love the Word of God. You will find a new love for people in general. You will have a newfound love and compassion for people because you will want to see the same saving grace that's touched your life touch the lives of others. You'll long to see people come to Christ. Now, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, my request, my prayer, would be that you would reflect on whether the fact that Christ died for sin and rose from the grave, if you affirm that, if you believe that, my prayer is that you would test whether or not that has transformed you. My prayer would be that you would evaluate whether you have truly been transformed by the saving work of Christ. Because to just affirm that Christ rose from the grave and have no transformed life to evidence that fact, your faith has not saved you. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, on the one hand, we come with great joy and celebration because we celebrate the resurrected Christ. And we celebrate his body broken for us, his blood spilt on our behalf. And on the other hand, we come as a sober moment to really reflect on our heart and our walk before the Lord and whether or not we've truly been transformed by the saving work of Christ in our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you today and we rejoice in the work that you have done and accomplished through your Son. We thank you that when Christ in the garden asked if it was possible that the cup be taken away, in your mercy and in your love and in your grace, you made him to drink that bitter cup And we rejoice that he did so willingly, because we know that that work there on the cross is our payment for sin. And we rejoice because it's on this day that we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate that Christ rose from the grave. And we thank you for that work that you did in your Son. We shouldn't be surprised, Father, because we know that Christ raised others from the grave. Lazarus was raised from the grave by our Lord himself. So, Father, as we now come to the Lord's table, we pray that you would bless this time, Lord. Just give us a great time to reflect, Lord, where there needs to be repentance, where there needs to be confession of sin. May there be that confession, that repentance. We want to live for the glory of Christ. We want to live in the fullness of joy, and we pray that you would work even now in this hour toward that end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.